In the first book of Kings, chapter 21, the 21st chapter of the first book of Kings, telling us about Naboth's vineyard. Some time later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden." That was a come down, wasn't it? Even a royal one, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." That was very important in Israel, a command to the tribes to keep the inheritance God had given them. So Ahab went home, sullen, sulking in fact, and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" Well, he was hardly that. She was king, wasn't she? "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So he wrote letters in Ahab's name. Oh, wicked woman. Placed his seal on them and sent them to the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king." What did she know about God? "Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did. What do you think that says about them? Did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, This is what the Lord says. Have you murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah in this famous saying, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 21. We have spoken so odiously of Jezebel for the last few weeks that a casual listener might gain the impression that the minister was a misogynist. Do you know the word? Misogyn. Gyn is the Greek for woman. And the word means a hater of woman. But even a casual listener, I hope, would be wrong in thinking I am that. Else I'm in the soup, hunter, and dare only descend these stairs to flee. Another thing which began to come out last Sunday morning in chapter 20 is that King Ahab was in the hands of his masterful wife, just a spoilt little boy. And this is amply borne out here. The sulking in face of a man of conviction like Naboth was something which would have been totally new to Ahab until, that is to say, he encountered Elijah. But how dare this fellow Naboth defy the king? So Ahab, from experience, knew what to do. He sulked and went to bed. And this, of course, drew Jezebel, and she, being as strong as steel as far as her will was concerned, but as weak as water as far as her pet lamb of a husband was concerned, his whim had to be acceded to. Whatever happened, he had to have his way. "But you are king of Israel's northern kingdom, husband," she said to him. "This will not do. I will see that you get your vineyard to turn it into a vegetable patch." And as I said during the reading, what a come down from a vineyard, even a royal vegetable patch. And that Jezebel's decree, she knew how to do it, of course, that Jezebel's decree was immediately acted upon, I drew attention to that during the reading, showed the appalling state of corruption in the courts of Israel. No voice apparently was raised against this shocking case of murder. It apparently went through on the nod of the elders and the nobles of Israel at the mere behest of this woman. She had been running the realm like this for some time, and the loss of even her prophets at the foot of Carmel, you remember. Such a tyrannous creature as she was would see that as just a blip on the surface of her personal computer. Not even that would stop her, the destruction of all her prophets. She simply went on with her purposes, despite all that came against her. She was impregnable until her vile work was done. So, two scoundrels were found to testify against the faithful Naboth, who valued his family's inheritance, as was not going to give it away to a foolish king for a vegetable patch. But Naboth was soon dispatched in that fetid atmosphere of sheer brute force. And the vineyard was Ahab's. The little boy was given the toy he prized and would have been deprived of but for the firm intervention of his indulgent wetness of a mother, of a wife. But then, you see, there was Elijah to reckon with. He stood up in Naboth's vineyard and said to Ahab, "The dogs will lick your blood in the very place where they have been licking Naboth's blood." And then Ahab made this famous remark, "So you have found me, my enemy." "Yes," said the prophet, "and because you have sold yourself to do evil through that woman, your wife, your whole household will perish. Nor will she escape. The dogs will soon be licking her blood also from the walls of her palace in Jezreel." And of course all that came true. But what of Ahab? He knew he was up against it with Elijah. What that man said would come true. Ahab knew that. So Ahab repented. That's the most interesting part of the chapter. Was it a surprise to you when you came to that toward the end of the chapter? Now, There must have been some reality in Ahab's repentance, although we would turn to be vastly suspicious of such a chameleon as shifty little Ahab. He could turn on the sulks or the shakes or whatever it took to draw the attention of his all-powerful wife to his childish whims. And the Lord read his heart and had mercy on him and his household in his day. But, of course, as we know from subsequent history, that was just a postponement of the inevitable judgment for that most hideous murder of Naboth. In a sense, of course, Ahab got away with it again by fasting in sackcloth and going around meekly. Quite an actor, do you think? But we cannot but acknowledge that there was some reality in his repentance. The word says so. Indeed, he had been confronted with reality in the face of Elijah, such as he had never seen among the courtiers in the sheltered palaces of Samaria and Jezreel. So, this is something, you know, which Christians with a firm sense of justice must find very galling. Don't you find it galling? Namely, how often wicked men and women come under the suspended judgments of God, as if our God was loath to punish. Well, he is. He is loath to punish. We'd better get that into our heads right away. He is loath to punish. It's not his favorite pastime or pursuit or occupation. But delay does not mean unwillingness to punish, but that he is looking to the very last moment possible for man to show even shreds of repentance, which Ahab had apparently displayed, enough for the Lord to relent and pardon him meantime, which the Lord loves to do if he can. Now, there are two things here which hold together, although they may seem opposite. He is loath to punish if there is the slightest possibility of repentance, and he will wait for it for ages. But such compassionate and gracious delay does not diminish one iota his determination that justice in the end will be done and will be seen to be done. His mercy and his justice are both perfect and perfectly fit together in ways that awkward, argumentative sinners who can never reconcile predestination with free will simply cannot understand. Our God prefers to forgive than to punish. We must get that straight. And we may get it right, you know, if we go right back to Exodus and to, you remember, the chiseling of the new stones when Moses had smashed the originals in his anger at the idolatry of Israel in his absence on the mount, worshipping the golden calf. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord, listen, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now you see, this means that the sins of the fathers have a way of persisting from one generation to another, and this may go on through several generations, as it says. But that is not to say that there is no possibility that the sons of great sinners may not themselves repent, and the mercy of God be turned upon them. And this must be so, because the great God Almighty is in a sense like a servant standing by us, waiting with intense longing to see when we sin if we will repent. And as soon as there is the slightest sign of repentance, well, we see this in Ahab, don't we? God is instant to forgive and forget, which we are unable to do, but he can do. And you see, this was most beautifully expressed in the psalm we sang at the beginning of the service. It's Psalm 103 is simply ecstatic with the praise of the Lord and of his holy name, and is determined not to forget all the blessed benefits which the Lord bestows on his own children. For he says, the psalmist says, he forgives all our sins, heals all our diseases, he redeems our life from the pit, and crowns us with love and compassion. He satisfies our desires with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice, he says, for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, and his acts, his deeds, to the people of Israel. He is compassionate and gracious. Now here it is again, quoting from Exodus, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse or chide, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For, says the psalmist, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Beautiful and true. But I want to address myself now to the Lord's relenting when Ahab humbled himself. I wonder what you think about that. It was certainly accompanied with all the outward trappings of repentance, the tearing of the garments, the fasting, and a humble mien of bearing before the Lord with a downcast look. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, thinks Ahab's repentance was simply outward, external, but that the Lord in hope relented and stayed the destruction of his household already pronounced. Ahab was very probably a bit of an actor. The sulks look a bit artificial, don't they? But the amazing thing is that whatever degree of sincerity and meaning there was in that man's actions, the Lord found something there which justified him in at least delaying his judgment on the man and on his house. That's plain. Now, what do you make of that? It tells us something about our Lord, which I think we need to know, that he is vastly more sensitive to us and to our quirks and our quibbles than we realize. And in the interim, whatever he has pronounced of assured judgment, he is forever seeking and searching for the slightest signs of amendment of life and change of mind, repentance, even if not yet a change of heart. Our very posture and change of clothes and outward attitudes to things may be sufficient to give the Lord a hint of better things to come. And so, as far as Ahab is concerned, he waits, he relents, and forgives in the meantime, and waits. I think this is wonderful, don't you? You know, we get so many impressions from people of our God being a harsh God, that when we look at him dealing with his fractious, wayward, impossible people, Israel, we see a tenderness and a positive attitude of favor toward them, which puts the most indulgent mama in the world to shame. He's tenderer than any mother. That's saying something, isn't it? And in the end, Ahab, of course, because he did not deeply repent and change, paid for all his sins in his destruction and that of his family, and it simply must have been that there wasn't a vestige of that heart repentance in him which the Lord is so instant to respond to. You know, we only need to lift our hearts to heaven when we realize we have grieved the Lord and say, "I'm sorry, Lord," from the heart. And he's there with his balm, his oil and wine to comfort and to heal and to restore and to recover us for further fellowship and service with him. I have been talking with a dear brother about this, who is intent on the Lord's service, and it was sheer pleasure to state the profound simplicities of this way of life, walking with the Lord daily. It's a great way to live. The simplicity of it is astonishing when we take it in and shed all our prejudices. Do you know much about this, the simplicity of life with Christ? I think this must be why I am not strong on people praying together on private occasions. You know what I mean? Some of you are very good at that, and you would hardly meet two or three of you or two of you together without having what you call a time of prayer. All very right and devout. Now, I'm the very opposite. And I used to be embarrassed if anyone asked prayer from me, because they thought that that was what a pastor should do. And I admit that that is what a pastor should do. But you see, if people don't sense that you are walking with the Lord and close to Him, if there is no sense of that, and they need it to be spelt out, and they require religious exercises to prove that you are real, then I think they may be too near the attitude of Ahab and fail to be sensitive to the Lord in the matter of repentance as it is here. You see, with Ahab, repentance had to be put on like war paint or like sackcloth and ashes. But true repentance from the heart is not like that. It's not external, but it's from the heart when it is real. Now, saying grace for food is another of those things. When a family or a company eat together, a Christian family or a Christian company eat together, I think it is lovely to thank the Lord together, perhaps even in song, as we do at our Christmas party. But I never forget the overpious lady who had visited us from half across the world. And when she arrived at her hostess's home, she was given, of course, a cup of tea. But she sat with it until the hostess wondered if she would ever sip it, when the woman exclaimed, "Aren't you going to give thanks?" Consternation of the hostess. Maybe that poor woman was so hidebound religiously that she wouldn't put a sweet in her mouth without clasping her hands and saying a prayer. Can you laugh? Is that religion? There are some things, you know, in the realms of the sanctimonious which I believe call for gentle amusement. They're not right. They're not real. And we don't need them. And even Jesus might smile at that, because we religious people, to make life so complex, don't we? But you know, I don't think the complex things worry people who are able to cope with them. It is when things are complex, when we instinctively feel that they ought not to be complex, that controversy arises in our hearts. And that is the source of the strain and the stress which so many feel in their lives. It's the incomprehensible that causes strain and stress. I'm impressed, you know, with the dedication of people like computer experts and technicians of various sorts who seem happy in their work and are able to cope with the snags which arise without undue distress. That's fine. But it is when things should not be complex and self-contradictory, and they are, that life becomes tangled and sore, and we can be tempted to despair sometimes when we simply can't understand what is taking place. Clear thinking and a pure heart, of course, are the answer. And by that I mean clear thinking in the presence of the Lord. What an orderly Lord he is. I have been profoundly impressed through my life with how readily and simply, when I've been obedient and listening to him, how readily he sorts things out and simplifies things and puts everything in prior order. He's a great arranger and rearranger of our lives, you know. You can't belong with him, whatever the subject or whatever the problem, till a sense of positive peace and hope and cheerful expectancy descends upon you, and you wait while he untangles this and unravels that and sets things right and says, now look, see how simple life is if you keep close to me and walk with me. And then, before we know where we are, we are down with him to bedrock simplicity again, and raring to go to live our lives, whatever he has called us to be and to do, with him. What a life it is to live close to him, and in all simplicity to give ourselves to him in every experience. What do you know about that? And how deeply do you know about it? And how does the Lord deal even with the most, the deepest, the profoundest, the most tragic things of our lives, and give us simplicity even when our hearts are breaking? I think it's wonderful. I look at our dear sister Patricia, and I see in her sorrow, such strength. It's beautiful, beautiful indeed. So I think this morning, as we draw near to the Lord's table, we had better end with singing Frederick William Faber's best hymn. It's number 395, which we'll sing to the Welsh tune Salt Dash. And I've chosen it particularly because we need the first lines of the last verse. You look at the first two lines of the last verse, 365.